Amen. Well, if you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew, we are rocketing through Matthew at breakneck pace, and we are now in chapter 8, and we will be looking at verses 5 through 13 this morning. Well, it's hard to tell today with the sun shining and the looks warm out there. I know it's a little cool, but it is November, and I used to always like November. Because November meant a couple of things. It meant Christmas was closer, right? When I got older, it meant buck season was coming and honey season. That was always exciting. But I used to like it most of all when I was in a young man, a young child, really, in elementary school, because winter was coming. And I loved the winter. And I loved the snow because snow meant the possibility of a snow day. And we wouldn't have to go to school that day. And I want to tell you about how our bus stop used to work. We would go up just a block from my house where the old high school was, which was the high school at the time. And that's where our bus stop was, by the auditorium doors. It was sort of a big space with a big sidewalk and a little tree, a little courtyard there. And we would wait for the bus. And in the winter, sometimes it would be snowing and the snow would be coming down. And our bus had to come from Narrytown, which is a little town outside of Salzburg, the highest point in that area. And they would always get a little bit more snow than us. And once in a while, the bus wouldn't come because the bus would get stuck. And it would happen. It was rare. But every once in a blue moon, we would go home because the bus wouldn't come. And we would have a snow day when even the school didn't have a snow day. And I remember one particular time when it was snowing and the bus wasn't coming. And, of course, kids, you got to remember, there's no phones. You have to go in a house to get a phone. So there's no cell phone. You don't know where the bus is. No vehicles have phones. No such thing as that. So we're waiting for the bus. We don't know what's going on. It's cold. It's snowing. The bus stop lady is there, probably somebody's mom. And we're telling her, you got to send us home. The bus isn't coming. The bus isn't coming. And she didn't want to. Finally, she said, all right, go. And so we all went running down to the house as fast as we could. Everybody scattered in different directions to go to their home. And as soon as we got in our house, I remember telling Mom, the bus, it couldn't come. It must have got stuck. Bus stop lady told us to come home. And, of course, as I'm saying that, I'm looking out the corner of my eye at the window that was up towards the bus stop. And it wasn't long before I could see the bus come around the corner. And I closed the curtains, you know, Mom said, you know. But I remember the next day we went back. We got to stay home that day. The next day the bus stop lady said, there's a new rule now, where I have to keep you for a certain time. But after that time, if the bus doesn't come, you'll get to go home. And that was the rule. And there was at least one time after that where she turned us loose and told us to go. And we're running down the sidewalk and we hear the bus make the turn. And you hear the lady, come back, the bus is here. And you're like, no. There's nothing worse than having your hopes dashed. Because you were believing in the word, right, of the authority at the time, the bus stop lady. And that's the problem of believing in human authorities. Even when it's done according to the rules. Sometimes the rules don't take into account all the circumstances and it changes. And what you thought was going to happen doesn't happen. Well, that is not the case when it comes to our Lord. You can believe in him. Because his authority is not only absolute, but it's infallible. It's inerrant. He knows all. He is all powerful. And this is why, when it comes to believing in Christ, we must believe in him with humble faith. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? I think in our text, in our passage, we have perhaps the greatest example of humble faith in all of the New Testament. Let's go before our Lord in prayer as we turn to this very important text. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and spirit, Father. If it was just your word and left up to us, none of us would heed or obey or believe. But Father, we pray that you would not just give us the understanding in our minds, but that you would give us your spirit in our hearts with your word, that your word would be powerful. That it would not return to you void, but that it would accomplish all the work for which you have ordained it, and how we pray that work would include our salvation and sanctification. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. This is God's holy word. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, an unworthy supplicant. I want you to notice an unworthy supplicant. Look at verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him. Capernaum was in the northern part of Israel, in Jesus' hometown region, as it were, in Galilee. And this was his hometown, and he's traveling throughout all over the place. We don't know exactly when this healing took place. We know, if you remember, from Matthew chapter 4, he gives us this great summary before he goes into the Sermon on the Mount about how it says, and Jesus went through all of Galilee and Judea and all of their synagogues, verse 23, preaching the gospel and teaching in their synagogues and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. So Matthew gives this sort of summary of the whole ministry of Christ. He went preaching, he went teaching, he went healing. He did this all over the place. And then he gives us a couple of examples. He gives us the Sermon on the Mount. Very next thing he gives us, 5, 6, and 7, 3 chapters of one of these sermons of the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus went about preaching. And then he gives us some of the examples of the healings. And we got the first example in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, the healing of a leper. And then we get this example of a centurion. And what I want you to remember is Matthew is not giving us a chronological order of events. That's not his purpose. He's already summarized the whole ministry, and now he's going back, and he's picking a couple in order to develop certain themes and truths about Jesus that we would see. And so he's grouping things thematically, topically. We know that when we read Matthew's gospel and we compare it to Luke and Mark, that Matthew is taking these different healings. So we don't know exactly when this healing took place with the centurion's servant. And it's not Matthew's purpose to tell us when it took place. He wants us to see the importance of it. And if you notice, the first healing, as I noticed last time, came, was to a leper. And that was very important because in Israel, as we saw, leprosy was a symbol of sin. It was a type and a picture of the sinfulness of man, because when you were a leper, you were unclean. It was the only disease that rendered you unclean. You could have a cold, you could have other illnesses, but if you were a leper, you were unclean. You could not come into the presence of God. And therefore, you couldn't come into the presence of his people. And that's why when we saw that leper ask, and really not even ask, just say, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That his concern was mostly for his being accepted in God's presence. He wanted to be clean. He doesn't say, if you are willing, you can make me better. If you are willing, you can make me healed. You can cure me. You can make me feel better. You can make the pain go away. You can give me joy, purpose, whatever. He says, you can make me clean. Oh, if I could just be in God's presence again. Because the leper was cut off. And that was the most important thing. And if a leper was the sort of hopeless example, as it were, in Israel, couldn't even enter into God's presence. A close second to the lowest kind of person in Israel would have been a Gentile. And even morally, it would have been a Gentile soldier. This man is a centurion. That means he was the captain of a century, 100 men. Today, equivalent probably to one of our captains. And because he is a centurion in Capernaum, he's probably over the local garrison there, which means just his presence is a constant reminder that you are a subjugated, captured people. That you're conquerors who have come in and taken your land and have taken your country and have taken your government are there. They're right there in front of you. And of course, Israel had a low view of Gentiles. They were unclean. And they went well beyond the ceremonial law to the point where they wouldn't even eat with them. They wouldn't even have them come under their roof. And some think that's why the centurion, when he says to Jesus about his servant being at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented, that when Jesus says, "I will come and heal him," some think that the centurion, knowing this tradition, this custom of the Jews, that they wouldn't even have a Gentile into their homes, and they wouldn't enter the home of a Gentile. That's what he means when he says, "Lord, I am not worthy." That he was respecting the tradition of the Jews. Erroneous and really sinfully arrogant as it was. I mean, we saw in our text, our scripture reading that Pastor Rick read, that it was from the beginning God's plan that the Gentiles would be included. From the beginning when he called Abraham, "I have made you the father of many nations." In fact, if we could have gone back to chapter 12, the initial call, "In your seed, all the descendants will be blessed. All the families of the nations, all the peoples." So it was always God's plan to include the Gentiles. We could look in many scriptures in the prophets to see that, to make that clear. And we know that's not the reason why the centurion did not want Jesus to come out under his roof. We know that from the Gospel of Luke. If you look at Luke's account, you'll see that it wasn't actually the centurion himself who went to Jesus, but he went to Jesus through his servant. There's nothing wrong with that. Matthew's not telling us or erroneous when he says the centurion went to him. He went to him in his servant. The same thing that we do all the time, the same way we speak all the time. If you were watching the news last night, you would hear them say, the White House said. White House doesn't talk. White House doesn't speak. We know what that means. This is the position of the president, and he is communicating this through his servants. Well, that's exactly what we have in our text. The centurion goes to Jesus, how? Through his servants. In John chapter 19, it says, Pilate scourged Jesus. John 19:1, all the manuscripts. No one believed that Pilate personally scourged Jesus, right? He had his soldiers do it. And yet we attribute the action to him. Well, that's what's happening in Matthew. That's important because when we look at Luke, we see that it was elders of the Jews who went for the centurion and who say these things. And they say to Jesus, "He's worthy for you to come." And I have no doubt they probably were respecting their tradition. "He's worthy for you to come. Because," and they give two reasons, "He has built us a synagogue and he loves our nation." And so they're pleading for his worthiness. But what does the centurion himself say when Jesus says, "I'll come"? Actually, Luke tells us he gets word of it. No doubt a messenger goes running to his house and says, "He's coming, he's coming." The centurion immediately sends more servants back to Jesus who say what we read in our text, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Notice how he speaks to Jesus even at the beginning. He comes pleading to him. He's the centurion. He's the Roman occupier. Jesus is a lowly Jew. He could command him to come. He could bring him with a Roman escort. He could demand, "Come, lowly Jew, and do what you do." He doesn't do that, though, does he? He pleads with him. He begs him. He goes as the inferior to a superior. And he asks Jesus to come. And when Jesus, therefore, says that he's coming, he doesn't refer back to the Jewish scruple that was, again, sinfully added to the Old Testament in a superior kind of way. no, it's not about the Jewish tradition. It's himself. He doesn't say, my servant is unworthy for you to come. I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. This is one of the first things that we need to recognize about humble faith. That faith looks away from self because it recognizes that there's nothing here. I'm not worthy. This is the very sort of reason for faith. I have to look out there. I have to look to someone else, because if I look to myself, it's not going to work. I'm not going to have what I need. This centurion recognized his unworthiness. Secondly, I want you to notice, therefore, an attractive authority. Notice an attractive authority. We saw at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished because Jesus taught them with authority, and he did not teach them as the scribes, that he had this authority. Well, here in our text, we see where the centurion again appeals to the authority of Christ in a positive way, where he says, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he recognizes that Jesus is a person who's in a line of authority. He's in a chain, right? He has things under him that he is over, and he is answering to an authority. And so what we see here in this text is this respect to the authority of Christ. At some level, in fact, Luke tells us he heard of Jesus. That's all we get. He heard of Jesus. And then he recognizes from what he heard the authority of Christ. And he appeals to that. In fact, that's what he bases his faith on. And I just want to emphasize that, because authority in our culture, I'm convinced, is like a four-letter word. I mean, if there's one thing that we don't like, that we bristle up against, right, it's authority. Especially when it comes to things that matter, to ultimate things, to things that determine what's right and wrong, or good and evil, or true and false, or sin and righteousness. We want to say in all those areas, everything's relative. It's all dependent upon your personal circumstances and experiences. Well, that might be sin for you, but not for me. See, I have a different experience. I don't relate to that. We say you've got to keep an open mind on these kinds of things. That you have to have different kinds of views. And we don't want to have any authority over the biggest issues in life. And yet it's funny to me, because it seems striking that while we do that with the big important things, at the same time, we have this sort of all-encompassing authority on things that really shouldn't matter. On things that real people should be able to disagree over, and things that don't ultimately have a legitimate, rational foundation. In other words, we give credence and we give credit to an authority that really doesn't have any basis to be an authority in our lives. And I see it mostly through this sort of almost mob mentality of what we call politically correctness, right? Political correctness. This is right, and this is right, and this is right, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. And if you go there, if you go with what we're saying is wrong, even in your thinking, why, we will label you. We will ostracize you socially and politically, maybe economically. We'll protest your business and have a boycott, and there'll be a stigma on you now. And no one will want to do with what you're saying or have anything to do with you. And so we'll try to pressure and shame people with illegitimate authority, with no rational, no legitimate foundation for. No, see, this is why it's right. We can appeal back to nature. We can appeal back to the Word of God. This is why it's real. This is why it's right. It's a legitimate authority that you can see, in fact, that you can't deny without actually assuming. And what I want us to notice here is that it's this soldier's view of and deference to a legitimate authority. He doesn't know, obviously, everything about Jesus, but he believes and knows that Jesus has authority. And he defers to that authority, to that office by which Jesus came. And whether it's because of the miracles that he's heard of Jesus. Obviously, he thinks Jesus can do a miracle of healing. And it is a miracle. Luke is the physician. He gives us a little medical detail. He actually says, where Matthew says that the servant here is paralyzed, dreadfully tormented, Luke adds, about to die. The man's about to die. And the centurion sends to Jesus, which can only mean he believes that Jesus has the authority over life and death. He believes that, and believes that just a word from Jesus can give life to a man who's about to die. And he believes that authority, some say, because, well, he built a synagogue for the Jews, as Luke says, and he loves their nation, so maybe he was a convert, it's possible. Maybe he had some knowledge about the scriptures and believed in and looked to the one who would come and do these signs and wonders, and so he recognizes it at that level. Or he just recognizes, as anyone would then and anyone should now, that when you have a man who has the power of God to do the miraculous, clearly he must come with the authority of God. And that is undeniable. And this soldier, however it was, however he put it together, he got the word of Jesus' power. And whether he saw it from the scriptures or whether he just saw it from nature and from general revelation, he understood that this man is from God, has the power of God, and therefore he deferred to that authority. Faith is grounded here upon an infallible, omnipotent authority. This Roman centurion recognized the power of God in Christ and that he is to submit to that power. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the nature of faith. The nature of faith. Well, I'll tell you where I come down. Clearly, this man had to be believing in Jesus as the servant of the only God. It had to be that. Again, whether he has it all worked out, I don't think anybody at this time recognizes that the second person of the Trinity became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and is the God-man in two natures. The disciples don't know that yet. But here's what he knows. He knows that he's unworthy. And he sees the power of God. This is a servant of God. And therefore, if this servant of God is faithful to his commission, whatever he says will be done. And he submits to that authority, the authority of the one who is sent from the only God and who is doing these miracles. And what's interesting about this text is what we get with our Lord's reaction. After the centurion says, I'm not worthy to come under, for you to come under my roof. Think about that. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Not only am I not worthy, there's nothing I have that's worthy. You shouldn't even enter my house, which would be a nicer house, no doubt, than the Jews around him, since he is the Roman power that's dominating the country. But not only does he say that, he says, just say a word. Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. And then he appeals to the authority of Christ. And it's after Christ hears this, we get in verse 10, and I want you to notice verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed him, Amen, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. You know, there's only two places in all of Scripture where Jesus is said to marvel, to wonder, to be surprised, to be astonished. Now, we recognize right away that God can't be astonished, right? You can't surprise God. You can't have a surprise party for God. He's going to ruin it every time, right? He knows all. Well, and Jesus obviously is God, and he knows all. But Jesus is also man. If you read it in the back of your bulletin, the article this week is about Jesus' humanity. And we want to make sure that we always affirm that. And in his humanity, he has to be fully human. I like to remind the kids sometimes in school, Jesus had to learn and study the same way you do. There were no shortcuts for him in his humanity. His humanity gets tired in the boat, has to sleep. It wasn't that God needed to sleep. His humanity gets hungry, thirsty. And yes, his humanity can die. That's one of the reasons why he took upon himself our nature, was so that he could die on the cross. And so his humanity can be surprised. and even marvel. And there's only one other place in Scripture, and that's in the Gospel of Mark, where he's in his hometown, and it says this: now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And listen, here it is: and he marveled because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief, he marveled. In his human nature, he was surprised that somebody could be so hard-hearted when they should have believed in him. And he couldn't do anything but a few healing miracles. Why? Because Jesus, in his healing and in his works, is showing the efficacy of faith in him. That's the reason for these things. He's not going around to cure all diseases. If that was the case, he failed miserably. Even in his day, he failed. Didn't come close to healing everybody. That wasn't the point of the miracles. That wasn't the point of the healings. It was that people would see who he was and believe in him. And that's why he told the leper, go to the priest and offer the offering as a witness to them, that they will see formally, officially, yes, the leper has been healed, ergo the Messiah is here. And so Jesus could only do a few healings there in Mark because they didn't believe. And he only did the miracles of those kinds to show forth again the efficacy of trusting in him. This man, however, I want you to think about this. We get another story in later on in Matthew where there's a group of folks, if you remember, there's four guys that bring a paralytic in. They try to get to see Jesus. They can't get in, right? And they go up on the roof and they dig through the roof because it was a tiled roof. And they lower him in front of the presence of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, Scripture says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And you remember the story. This centurion does more than that. He doesn't need to get his servant in the presence of Jesus. I mean, those men had faith. This centurion has greater faith, which is why Jesus says, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. What did the centurion believe? He heard about Jesus. He heard the record. Jesus is doing miracles. He's healing. This man who claims to have the power of God is showing that he does have the power of God. And so this man believes, simply from the record, simply from the words that he heard. He's never seen a miracle. He's never seen Jesus. He's never met Jesus personally. He's heard that Jesus is a servant from God, and he's heard that Jesus has done miracles. And he believes. And he goes, and he tells Jesus, whatever you say, I'll believe. This is a picture of the kind of faith that you and I are to have. That's why I see this as so profound. We've never met Jesus personally. We're not going to be able to go talk to him. We've never seen Jesus raise the dead, walk on water, multiply the loaves and the fishes, cast out demons, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. We've never seen any of that, and we won't. We have the record. We hear the word. We hear the accounts. This man heard the accounts, and he believed. He didn't see any miracles, and he believed. We're in a better situation. We have many more accounts. We have a word that's withstood the critics for centuries. A word that's 2,000 years old. All of the words, all four of the Gospels, miracles of Jesus over and over again. Beloved, we need to believe in anything that he says, because he has proven who he is to us. This is the nature of faith. It believes in the word of God, and it submits to whatever God says. Fourthly, I want you to notice the nature of the kingdom. I want you to notice the nature of the kingdom. Jesus uses this miracle to teach something, and it's not about healing. I want you to notice where he shifts in verse 11. He hears about this man's faith, and then he makes this statement. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you see the two predictions, the two prophetic future predictions that Jesus makes? that will happen. And do you see how it concerns the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which is what the Sermon on the Mount was about, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the future aspect of it, the fullness of it, and what will be on that day. And he's speaking of the great marriage supper of the Lamb when they sit down, when they recline literally at the table, recline, it says, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the marriage supper. And he says two things about it that his audience did not want to hear. And that was this, that many from the east and from the west will come. That means Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be sitting at the table. They wouldn't even let a Gentile come into their house. They wouldn't even go into a Gentile's house. They're going to actually sit at the table with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. They're going to be part of the family of God. There's going to be no distinction. This is going to happen in the kingdom of heaven. They recognize the fullness of that when all the promises come to pass, when the kingdom of heaven comes to this earth in a full way, that's going to happen. And that's what Jesus said to them. But the second part is just as unwelcome. And that is that they, the sons of the kingdom, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anybody's going to lose their salvation. It means that the Jews who had the possession of the kingdom, who had the citizenship, who had all of the outward marks, who professed to be citizens of the king, citizens of the kingdom, servants of the king, those are the ones who are going to be cast out. And notice the stark difference. And notice how Jesus, again, graphically portrays what it will be like. There's only two ultimate destinations for anybody, either in the kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth, in what we would call the eternal life, or in the place of judgment, in the place that the Bible calls hell, in the place of God's wrath. And Jesus speaks of it in three ways: darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine being in a place where it's completely dark and yet there's fires burning? Because he previously talked about the fire. Fire in darkness. And all that you can hear is wailing, weeping, screaming, and gnashing of teeth forever. And that's all it is. Jesus gives us this text. He gives us this teaching. The weeping is the inconsolable tears of despair and hopelessness forever, of those who know that they should have come. I like what R.C. said before he died. He said, you know, if he's just deceiving himself, if he finds out on Judgment Day that he's excluded, he would be a weeper. Because he would know that he should have come, that he should have been real, that he should have believed. The other ones, though, are the gnashing of teeth, the frenzied anger of those who believe they had a right to heaven. How dare God exclude them? And of course, the gnashing of teeth is not only, and the weeping, not only from the despair and from the anger, but from the pain and the torments of hell and the fire that will be burning. Jesus doesn't shrink away from this teaching. This is the nature of the kingdom. But do you see what makes the difference? It's not who your father is. It's not what race you are. It's not what nation you're from. Jesus doesn't use this healing to teach a lesson about how the Jews and the Romans should get along better. He talks about the nature of the kingdom, and the nature and the essence of the kingdom is faith. That will make the difference. Do you believe in and submit to Jesus and the Word of God? This centurion did. And Jesus uses this as a lesson to say, and it will be people like him in God's kingdom, because only those who believe, only those who believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, who submit to him, will be found in the kingdom. That is the kingdom. The kingdom of God, Israel is being taught here, is a kingdom of faith. It's not a kingdom of nation. It's not a kingdom of race. It's not a kingdom of good works. It's not a kingdom of, you know, well, Lord, haven't I done this? Haven't I done that? We've seen that in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at these great works of ministry. I prophesied in your name. I was a preacher. Doesn't matter. Did you believe? Did you believe in Christ? Notice what Jesus says at the last verse. John Calvin says this last verse applies directly to us. When Jesus said to the centurion through his servants, as we know through Luke, go your way, and as you have believed, So let it be done for you. Beloved, this is what it will be for each one of us. As you have believed, if you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the saints, Ruth, and Esther, and Mary, and Peter, and John, and James, and you will be in heaven with the presence of God and the angels. But if you don't believe, if you don't trust in Christ, if you don't have faith in Him, it doesn't matter anything else. What you've done, how you've tried to help people, what you've done for God. If you're not trusting in Christ alone, you will be excluded. That's what Jesus is teaching the Jews, and that's what He's reminding us. That we need to trust in Him. We need to believe in His Word. We haven't seen miracles. We haven't met Him. We have His Word. We should believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You give us all that we need, Lord God. That we should believe. That it's clear that Your Word is true. That Jesus is and was the Son of God. And that all of Your words about Him will come to pass. Father, I pray if there's any here who do not trust in Jesus savingly, that they will see the truth of this text, that all of eternity depends upon that great act of faith. We know You are the God who must give faith, Lord God. And so I pray that if there are any here who don't believe, You would give them faith, that You would cause them to be born again, that they would believe in You, that they would see their unworthiness as this centurion saw his unworthiness, that they would rightly see Your divine authority, that they would simply humbly believe in Your word, and that they too would become citizens even right now of the kingdom of heaven, which we know is in all of the hearts of those who believe. Father, we thank You that You are the God who saves sinners. How we pray that You would save us even to the uttermost. In Jesus' name, amen.